the word adoption in the verse that we're looking at is a very, very rare word. In fact, it only occurs 5 times in all of the New Testament, and Paul is the only one who uses it. It occurs in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, and here in our passage. This is a very important word. In fact, when you think about the word adoption, it is not normally a word that you would find occurring in your Bible, because when you think about adoption, at the heart of adoption is a change of relationship. Adoption is a relational term, and it carries the idea of entering into a relationship. And every time that Paul uses the word, he is using the word in a context where God becomes the father of the person being adopted. Now, you know, you and I, as New Testament believers, and certainly we can be thankful for this and we can rejoice in this, are accustomed to calling God our Father. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, you remember the prayer that he taught us that we call the Lord's Prayer? How does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father who art in heaven. And we have just become very used to and accustomed to addressing God as our Father. But if you go to the Old Testament and you start paging through the 39 books that make up that Old Testament, you are going to find very few times where people address God as Father. In fact, in all of the Old Testament, those 39 books, there are only 14 occasions where you find somebody calling God Father. That's just not how you address God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene. And guess what he calls God? Father. And he does it all the time. I mean, in the 4 Gospels that contain his story, when you start tracing him and listening to his speech, over 60 times he is going to call God Father. When he prays, it's like he's talking to somebody who he has a special, intimate relationship with. You say, well, I don't understand what the big deal about that is. Well, maybe it would help you to understand when Jesus Christ addressed God as his Father, he didn't just use the word Father, he used the word Abba. In fact, from time to time, as you read through the Gospels, the translators of your English Bible left that Aramaic word, Abba, there, so that you would catch it and you would see it. And the translation of that word, Abba, technically can be Father, but it has a much more intimate connotation. Those of you who are dads here, those of you who are fathers here, you have little children. When your little boy or your little girl comes up to you and calls you to get your attention, how do they address you? Do they call you Father? Well, maybe sometimes. How do they call you when they're talking to you? What is the word they use? They either say Dad or Daddy, right? Well, that's what Jesus Christ does when he talks to his Father. I mean, folks, I don't mean to be irreverent about this, but there was such an intimacy between God the Father and God the Son that he was totally comfortable coming into his presence and saying, Dad, just like I am totally comfortable talking on the phone to my Father and saying to him, hey, Dad, what do you think? Or let me tell you what's going on in my life. There was an intimacy and a closeness to this term that was entirely appropriate for Jesus to use in his relationship to the Father. But it was distinctly unusual to the people who were hearing him pray, because nobody ever would have thought of God in these terms. You know what the beauty of adoption is? The beauty of adoption is this. You are the one being adopted. I mean, it's right there in the text. Look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. That's you and that's me. We are the ones who are the recipients of this great adoption. And so here's the implication of that, folks. God, in this process, literally becomes your dad. He becomes your Father. Adoption in New Testament times was a very unusual thing. The nature of adoption, when you and I talk about it today, is something that we think, oh, bless your heart, that couple must not have been able to have children, or they must really like kids, and they're going to go and they're going to adopt somebody, you know, a Russian baby or a Chinese baby, or you know, a baby that perhaps doesn't have parents. But that's not the picture. of adoption in the New Testament. Adoption was a very unusual thing in Paul's day. In fact, the Roman world was the world out of which Paul is drawing this imagery. And adoption in that world was an incredibly fortunate thing. If you were the target of adoption, you were of all people in Rome most fortunate. Because typically when somebody adopted somebody else, the person doing the adopting was a very wealthy, a very rich, a very powerful, a very prestigious person. Many of you will remember the film Ben-Hur. How many of you have seen that movie or you know what I'm talking about, Ben-Hur? The Roman picture of adoption that is put forth in that movie is exactly what we're talking about here. A wealthy Roman patron, somebody of great stature and of great importance, would look at another person, another adult male. It might be a slave in his household. It might be somebody that he knew or somebody that was a friend of the family. And because of his grace toward that person, he would legally adopt that person and give him all of the rights that would be true of him, even as though he were his natural born son. Oftentimes this would happen in the life of a wealthy Roman who had no children or no male heirs to carry on the family line. And the process was very interesting. If you were going to be adopted in this kind of a scenario, then one of the things that would have to happen is if your natural father were still living, he would have to symbolically sell you to your new father. And he would come before the Roman magistrates and he would do a sale ceremony where you would be sold three times. And the first two times your natural father would buy you back, but the third time he wouldn't. And then you would go before the magistrate and before the Roman Senate and a bill of authorization would be drawn up that would legitimatize your new stature. And you would be given a new name. And this transfer would be so firm and so final that it was as though the old you never existed. In fact, one of the things that was kind of a benefit in some ways of this process is that if you had any debts in your old name or if you had committed any crimes or you were guilty of things, it was as though those didn't exist anymore. You were completely eliminated. And so when your debtors came to get their money, you, the old you, was gone. You now were a new person. You had a new Roman name. And you had all of the wealth and all of the power and all of the prestige. Now, folks, that's the picture that Paul is painting when he says, you have been marked out for adoption as sons. I mean, folks, can you imagine what it might be like to be a person without parents? Without any wealth, without any hope for the future. And all of a sudden, in one instant, because somebody looked at you and fell in love with you, everything changed. That's what happened to every one of you this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were adopted. You became a real son in the family of God. I mean, folks, the Bible says that to as many as believed on him and on his name, to them gave he the authority or the power to be called the sons of God. That's adoption. That's what happened. Folks, you and I were not born into God's family. We don't have the right to call God's father because we were born into his family. We were born again. We were adopted into God's family. And that adoption has changed everything for us. Well, you say, well, Pastor Sam, how did that happen? How did I go from being a child of wrath and from being a son or a daughter of disobedience? How did I go from that to being God's son and God's daughter? How did I get this privilege of adoption? And the answer is in the little word predestined. I mean, that's how it happened. God predestined you to this. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is another word that is fairly unusual in your Bible. It only occurs five times in the New Testament, and it's really only used by the Apostle Paul. Luke uses it one time to describe an action that God the Father had set out or planned ahead for his own son, Jesus Christ. But the word predestined simply means to mark out or to encircle or to horizon off. When I was a boy growing up, dinner was a big meal at our family. We all used to have to come to the table, and the boys all had to wear shirts to the table, and we had to wash up, and we had to be presentable, and just was a real big thing in our house. My mom would fix all of these meals, and it was her habit to bring the plates of food already fixed and put them in front of each of us. And then if there was a dessert that was going to happen, she would bring that dessert and put it right there in the middle of the table so that we could kind of salivate over it and just look forward to it. Now, there were three boys in our family and a sister, and she really didn't count at that time. Now she's really important to us, but back then when you're three boys, she was just an irritation that we had to put up with from time to time. The boys were very competitive. We knew exactly within just millimeters what piece of that cake or what piece of that pie was bigger. And it didn't matter how carefully my mom tried to cut that cake so that all the pieces were equal, we could measure in our mind with utmost accuracy to which piece was the best piece. And we would engage all of our energies in predestinating a piece of that cake for ourselves. And it wasn't just mental. I mean, we would actually do something to make sure that the piece that we had predestinated would get to us. And the way that it happened at the Horn House is my father would always pray. Now, my father is a wonderful man. He's a Christian. He loves the Lord. A member of a good Baptist church now, but he came out of an Anglican background. And so he learned a prayer, and he prayed this prayer every single time he prayed at dinner. We could time the prayer. We knew exactly how long the prayer was. We knew where every word in the prayer was going to be. And so we kind of figured out that when he was praying, we would take our finger and move it to the piece of pie or cake that we had predestinated for ourselves and mark it with our finger. We would stick our finger right in that piece of pie. And the trick was, knowing exactly when to stop licking your finger, you needed to lick it long enough so that the brothers knew that you had done this, but you couldn't do it long enough so that dad or mom would know, because if dad or mom caught you doing this, it was a problem. That predestined piece of pie would not come to you, it would go somewhere else, and you wouldn't get any. So we would mark our piece off. We would stick our finger right in the middle of that pie. And that was a signal that that's mine. I've marked it. Now, I don't own it yet. I don't intend to eat it just now. But there is coming a time in this dinner time when that piece of pie is going to end up here, and I'm going to do something with it that I've planned ahead of time. Now, folks, that's a very corny illustration of what God is doing here. God has marked you off. And he has marked you off for sonship, just like a miner would stake a claim on a mine. I mean, God has staked his claim on your life. He has said, I want you for sonship. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look back to verse 4. I mean, why do you think he elected you? He elected you because he already wanted you as his son. And in order for you to be his son, you are going to have to be holy and blameless. And the holy and blameless part goes with the election in verse 4. Election happens to you because something else already happened in the mind of God. He predestined you. You say, now, well, Pastor Sam, I'm not sure I really get that. Well, you know what's really interesting about the word predestined in the New Testament? It always has a goal. And every time the word is used, we are told what the goal is. Let me tell you what the goals are. In Romans chapter 8, you and I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we have been set apart, we have been predestined to be glorified, to get a glorified body, a brand new body that will never sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the goal is to be made the recipients of an inheritance that God has set apart for his own son. And the only other place in your New Testament where this word occurs is in the passage we're looking at, where we have been set apart for sonship. You say, well, Pastor Sam, why is that important? Well, let me give you the importance of that. There are some people who will take the word predestination and they will say that God predestined some people to go to hell. And you know what's interesting? The New Testament never lets us say that. That is not the purpose of predestination. The purpose of predestination is very clearly spelled out in the New Testament. In Romans 8, it's that people who are predestined will be conformed to the image of His Son. In 1 Corinthians, it's that we will receive glorified bodies. In Ephesians 1, it's that we would be made recipients of an inheritance. And here, it's that we would be made sons or receive adoption. Now, folks, you say, well, Pastor Sam, if He did that for some, then the ones He didn't do, that must be He predestinated them for hell. Why do you think that? I mean, let me tell you what God thinks. Here's God's own thoughts on the matter. And we ought to let God speak for Himself, right? I mean, here's what God said. He is not willing that, what? Any should perish. He said, whosoever will may, what? Come. I mean, folks, when we look at this statement in Ephesians chapter 1, it is intended to get us to rejoice and to be confident in something that God is actually going to bring about in our life. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Because what happens in our life is it doesn't look like we are in that favored position of sons. I mean, haven't you ever felt in your life like saying to God, well, Lord, if this is what it means to be Your son, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Why do I lack so much? Why is my marriage so hard? Why is it so hard in my family? Why am I so financially bound up? Why is my physical life so difficult? And the answer is because that's how God is making you look like His own son, Jesus Christ. And He has chosen you to that end. That is how He is going to make you holy and blameless. You say, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. Well, folks, the way that you and I become holy and blameless, the way that we become just like His Son, Jesus Christ, is when God the Father puts us in circumstances that are just like the ones His Son were in. And when we find out the situations that His Son was in, all of a sudden we realize this is what it means to be holy and blameless. I mean, the first time you get lied about, the first time you get criticized, the first time your buttons get pushed and that old anger starts to rise up in you, the more holy and blameless you become, the more you become like His Son, Jesus Christ, the more the fruits of the Spirit are going to come pouring out of your life. And folks, that doesn't come through flowery beds of ease. That comes as we live in the nasty now and now. And that's why this book is so important, because it tells us that in that realm, God is allowing creatures in that realm to watch what is going on in this body of believers, that's you and me, that He has elected and He has predestinated to sonship. And He has done this so that we would be holy and without blame, and so that we would be called the sons of God. And that leads to the very last thing that you see there in the verse. He did this according to His love and according to His good pleasure. I mean, the privilege of adoption is seen in the term. The means of adoption is seen in the word predestination. But the motive for all of this, the reason that God did this, is not because you deserved it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because somehow God saw something in you that was worthy of the choice. The only reason that God did it is A, He loved you, and B, it was His good pleasure to do so. I mean, that's exactly what the text says. In love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, there's the motive of love. According to the good pleasure of His will, there's the other motive or standard by which God did this. You say, well, why would God have chosen me? Have you ever found yourself looking at your life and wondering if God ever felt bad about saving you? I mean, there are literally people who feel this way. I mean, there are people who sometimes come in for counseling or who talk to us, and their whole thing is, you know, as miserable a Christian as I have been over the last X number of years, as the sin has just continued to just ruin my life, as I've made a mess of things, I sometimes wonder if God could do it all over again, He probably wouldn't save me. In fact, God probably feels bad that He saved me, and now He has to take me to heaven because, you know, I did the thing that He said to do. I believed in Christ, but if it were up to God, I'm not sure He would save me. You know, folks, we can get so self-deceived that we actually start thinking that way about ourselves. And this verse is there to tell us that God knew way before you were ever born exactly what you were going to be like. He knew everything there was to know about you, and he still chose you. He still chose you. He didn't choose you because you were going to be good. He didn't choose you because you were going to be worthy. He didn't choose you because you were going to do great things. He chose you because he loved you. And he chose you because it was his good pleasure to do so. You say, well, why in the world would God do that? Well, he tells us in verse 6. He did it to the praise of his glory. He did it to the praise of his glory. Folks, when you have a first round draft pick and you're a coach, nobody is surprised when you get that first round draft pick and you fill up your team and your team does well. But you know what's shocking? When a coach picks people that nobody else would pick, who have no ability in and of themselves to play the game, and through his grace and through his ability as a coach, he helps those players to the point that they become the wonder of their league. That's what God did. God didn't pick any good players on his team. I mean, God didn't pick anybody that had natural spiritual ability. God picked people who by nature were enemies, by nature didn't even want to play the game. And he graced them with his grace. And here we are, sitting in a building, singing praises to God, and all of the creatures in the heavenly realms are looking and saying, there's only one explanation for that. You know what it is? The grace of God. I think I used this illustration with you before, but let me close our time together with it because I think it really kind of makes the point, you know, incredibly well and just directly to our own lives. And that is this. If you're walking in a field and you come to a fence post, and on top of that fence post is a turtle, there's one thing you know. Somebody helped the turtle get there. Right? I mean, there is no way the turtle could get to that point on that fence post on its own, if you know anything about turtles. Now, folks, when you look at where you sit this morning and you sit graced by God in a place where you have become his son and he has given to you all of the blessings of sonship, then you know what? There's only one conclusion you should come to. I had help. I didn't get here on my own. I didn't get here because I earned this position. I didn't get here because of my good works. I didn't get here because of my church attendance. The only reason I am on this incredible position of being God's son and seated with the Father in the heavenlies is because God reached down and put me up here. I didn't climb up here. God reached down and pulled me up and set me up on this incredible lofty place. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it in love. That's the first reason he did it. For God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So one of the reasons that God did this for you is because he loved you. But the other reason was for the praise of his glory. So that everybody would look at you and recognize you didn't get up there by yourself. Somebody put you up there and we want to give glory to that somebody. Now, folks, when we get it, we can sing that first stanza to the Father with a heart full of thanksgiving, can't we? And every single one of us ought to be able to sing that. Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have exercised your free will and you have chosen him, it is because before the foundations of the world were ever laid, he chose you to be holy and blameless, and he marked you out for a special relationship of sonship. You may be sitting here this morning and saying to yourself, well, I'm not sure that's me. Well, folks, it can be you. It can be you this morning. I mean, there was a day and a time in every single person's life who is a son of God today when they bowed the knee of their heart and they said to the Father, I want to ask you to forgive my sins. And I want your son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice to cover my guilt. I want to become your son. Now, folks, that's all it takes. If you will do that much, God the Father will do all the rest. But you have to take that step. You know, think about it, folks. In order to adopt us, God overcame a lot of things, didn't he? He overcame, for example, the obstacle of distance by sending his own son to be born of a virgin into this world. He overcame the obstacle of distance. Another obstacle he overcame was the obstacle of your sin. He overcame the obstacle of your sin by sending his own son to the cross to die so that you could become a son. He overcame the obstacle of blindness. I mean, folks, we don't see this apart from God opening up our eyes to see it. I mean, if you go to Mayfair Mall this afternoon and you stand around and you watch people, most of them have no clue that they are not the sons or daughters of God. And they are not at all concerned about it. But somehow in your life, God stirred your soul and God opened your eyes and you saw it. God overcame the obstacle of distance and he overcame the obstacle of your sin and he overcame the obstacle of spiritual blindness. But there is one obstacle that God will not violate, and that is the obstacle of your will. You have to choose. And God has issued that invitation, and it's an open-ended invitation. Whosoever will may come. That's me. That's you.